Okay, I was told that that Warren is going to be providing his patented all-purpose chicken noodle soup for the meal next week, and he says there will be plenty. So if you like chili, go ahead and have a little chicken noodle soup too. But I'm sure there will be enough for everyone to have a very enjoyable meal. Well, you know that I do not complain about winter. But I can at least acknowledge that the weather these 2 weeks has been pretty oppressive and difficult. But there's always something to look forward to. I joke about the Pirates' spring training. Well, not really joking. I really do look forward to the baseball season starting, not so much because it's the Pirates, but just because baseball means summer. But even as the calendar moves on toward the baseball season, there's something truly more meaningful and encouraging that we're looking forward to and that we anticipate. About a week ago, a little more than that, I mentioned in a note that I sent to the congregations that this week we passed the halfway point between the Feast of Tabernacles 2017 and the Passover 2018. The actual midpoint was Thursday, January the 4th. So we are now more than halfway between the Feast of Tabernacles of last year and the Passover this year. As we think about that, we know that the weeks leading to Passover are a time for personal introspection. As we think about, as we do each year, this reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it brings us to self-evaluation. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. I often ask myself, is Jesus pleased with my effort? Is he pleased with my walk? Does the way that I live represent what he intended to accomplish by his sacrifice? As we look ahead to that time of the observance of that very special period that begins with the Passover, it brings to mind many lessons that we've talked about and learned over the years. For the world around us, we know that this time in the early days of January is when many make, and then they joke about breaking, a New Year resolution. Now, we, of course, recognize that the sacred year begins in the spring, not in the middle of winter. It starts with the first month of the Hebrew calendar. The first month, or first day of the month of Nisan, this year will fall on our calendar, March the 17th. And of course, the Passover will be on the 14th day of the first month. Now, we know from Jesus' example that he kept the Passover in the evening at the beginning of the 14th. So that means that this year, the Passover service will be shortly after sunset on March 29th. So here's my point. With the Passover less than 12 weeks away, what personal resolutions have you made? Time will go by very quickly, as it always does, and we'll be sitting in this very room for the occasion of Passover, asking ourselves, what just happened? Where did it go? Here we are again. So by that time, how will you measure up to an honest, thorough, and careful self-examination of your spiritual condition? How will you answer the question, is Jesus Christ pleased, well pleased, with my life? And as you think ahead to that time, what do you want to accomplish between now and then? What do you want to accomplish between now and the Passover? Now, one of the greatest challenges we have, and perhaps one of the greatest frustrations, is to turn what we know into what we do. There's always a gap. There's always a discrepancy between what we are and what we want to be. But that gap can provide us with motivation to make personal resolutions and to set goals for ourselves. Goals for personal spiritual growth. So how do we grow? What does it take to grow in a spiritual sense? How do we make meaningful, important, permanent changes in our lives? Well, if you wanted to draw an analogy, you might consider that growth is kind of like a machine that has moving parts. And each part of that machine has to work properly for the machinery to run. Or you might consider growth like a recipe that requires many different ingredients that are combined to create a nice, tasty entree or dessert. There's a lot of different pieces that go into it to make it happen. So the title I have for the sermon today is The Dynamics of Spiritual Growth. I want to talk about the moving parts or the ingredients that result in positive personal change, growth that can take place in our lives. I'm going to review with you pretty quickly five specific ingredients or parts of the machine of spiritual growth that can be put together to come up with the result that you would like to see in your life. Now, these are not the only five ingredients. As I always say when I have a list in a sermon, use this in your own thinking, meditation, and study to as a starting point for what you can do that will help you to make the progress that you'd like to see, that you'd like to accomplish between now and Passover. So let's look then at these five particular ingredients for our recipe. The foundation of growth, first of all, the foundation of growth is humility. Our strength is in God, not in ourselves. Sometimes when we set out to accomplish something, we have to remind ourselves, or always do really, that what we're going to be able to do is not because we are good or because we are strong or because we know what needs to be done. The power that we require, the understanding that we require, comes from God. And we humbly look to God to give us that source of His understanding and power and strength, knowing that we cannot do this on our own. Let's look at just a couple of scriptures to illustrate that point. I want to begin in Luke chapter 18. Luke, the 18th chapter. There's a parable here that contrasts one who is self-righteous and one who is righteous. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, Jesus spoke this parable, and here was what he intended, that this be a lesson for some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised or looked down on others. I think you know this parable well. Verse 10, it says that two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, a Pharisee, of course, was a religious leader, one that the people would look to for guidance, and a man who was a spiritual mentor to others. And a tax collector was a despised individual who worked for the Roman government. Usually a tax collector was a Jewish person who had gone to the other side to work for the Romans in collecting their taxes. And so throughout the Gospels, you'll see tax collectors referred to in a very negative way. So you have this very religious and righteous person and one who is from the dregs of society. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or this cruddy little tax collector standing next to me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, there's really nothing wrong with what the Pharisee was doing or not doing. He was apparently applying God's law to much of his life. He didn't extort others. He was not unfair. He didn't commit adultery. He was, in society, a good man. But he sure had a strange attitude, didn't he? The tax collector, meanwhile, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of us, are as arrogant and as self-righteous as the Pharisee is in this parable. It's a parable. It's not a literal situation. And so there's a real stark contrast that's developed between these two individuals. But the point is that verse 14, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee had accomplished some good things in his life for as far as what he was doing or not doing, but he was not humble. And the point being that in God's eyes, what's important is not just what we do, but our heart, our attitude, and the way that we obey him, and that we don't take pride in ourselves, and that we don't look down on and judge others. I was very pleased as I drove to church today to notice that many other cars on the freeway were just as dirty as mine. And it made me feel a little better. It didn't make my car any cleaner, didn't make me any better off, but I thought, well, they're no better than I am. It's like a little card one of my brothers gave to me several years ago when I was a college student. It's just this kind of a frumpy, dumpy old guy with stringy hair. And then on the sign, it just says, I'm no good, but you're no gooder. Just because somebody else's car is dirty doesn't make my car clean. Just because somebody else is worse off than me doesn't make me any better. The point being that we don't compare ourselves to others. We don't judge other people, but we humbly approach God, seeking his forgiveness, and that we might be able to please him. Our relationship with God, our growth spiritually, is based on that attitude, that heart of humility. Isaiah 66, verse 2 tells us that this is the person I will look to. What God says, one who is contrite and has a broken heart, one who is humbled before him. As we begin considering our spiritual condition and improving it, it starts with humility. It starts with yielding ourselves to and recognizing that God is the one who will give us the ability, the strength, the understanding to move forward spiritually. Sometimes we perhaps, and it's not that it doesn't take our full effort, but we shouldn't go into a situation looking for personal growth just on our own strength. We're looking to God to give us that strength, that guidance, and that help. James chapter 5 comes to mind, chapter 4 comes to mind. James chapter 4. Kind of a formula, again, or a recipe for having this right relationship with God so that he will bless our efforts. Verse 7, it's a very familiar passage, says, therefore, submit to God. It starts with submitting ourselves to God, to yield to God, to obey God, to honor God, to worship God, to elevate God in our lives. We submit to God. That's the first step. We accept what he reveals. We accept his instructions and his commands. It's really so elementary, but it's the starting point that sometimes is best for us to be reminded of and to be sure that we're beginning where we should. If you drop down to verse 10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It almost sounds silly to put it that way, because what other posture could we possibly have before God except humility? I mean, how silly would it be to not bow, submit, and yield to God? And yet sometimes people will look at their own accomplishments or look at accomplishments and assume that it's all on them or what they have done by their will or their ability. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, or as we might put it in language that's more familiar to us, prepare your mind for action. Brace yourself mentally. Prepare for action. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where is the hope that we have? As we prepare our minds for action, as we prepare ourselves to move forward, as we prepare ourselves to make progress in our spiritual development, it begins with realizing, recognizing that all of our hope is on Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in his sacrifice, which, of course, is what the Passover is all about. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So growth begins with our humble submission to God, recognizing that our only hope is in him and in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, if I say only hope, that almost makes it seem desperate, right? It makes it seem like there's only a slim chance of success. I guess the word only doesn't really belong in that sentence. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Any progress we will make, any growth will begin and be built on the foundation of humility. So let's move on to another part of this machine that works with all of its moving parts to bring us to spiritual growth. Second point to consider is that growth then is based on genuine repentance. Growth is based on genuine repentance. Repentance is something we talk about a lot. It's something that we emphasize in particular before baptism, but it's really a part of our life from that point forward. Earlier I mentioned New Year resolutions and how people tend to break them very quickly and very without much success. As we've said before, the most common resolutions are things like losing weight or stopping smoking or working out, going to the gym to get more exercise. But by now, the sixth day of the first month, Probably many of those, if not most of those resolutions, have already been broken. Why? Simple. It's because there was not a genuine and complete commitment to change. New Year's resolutions are more like fantasies or dreams or wishes, usually. And there's not a genuine and complete commitment to change. Now, if a person really does make a change from that point forward, it's only going to happen because they've really made that full and complete commitment to the change. Sometimes a desire to change is driven by emotion, whether anger or fear or embarrassment, and it's not founded on something that will be a part of our character and a part of our thinking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll begin reading in verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7. Speaking of Paul is writing about some correction that he's given to the people of Corinth. He sent them a letter which led them to look at themselves much more carefully. Let's read in verse 8, actually. It says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." We've mentioned this verse. We've reviewed it together before. Paul had kind of mixed feelings about the stern letter that he sent to them. He was sort of concerned that it might hurt their feelings, but on the other hand, he wasn't that concerned because it says, "You were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing, so that nothing we did would be harmful to you." It led them to what he describes as godly sorrow. "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner," as we see here. Verse 10, here's godly sorrow. Here's the description of a resolution that is based on godly sorrow. "Godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, not to be regretted or not to be turned away from. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Both of these situations, both the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow, both involve sorrow. They both involve the emotion of sorrow. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. The sorrow of the world leads to death. If sorrow is all we feel, then the changes are not likely to be permanent. It helps us a bit to consider the words here that are in the next verse, verse 11, that describe this sorrow that is godly. I'll read it to you from the New International Version, verse 11. It says, "See what godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, and what readiness to see justice done." It's a pretty thorough description of the depth of the emotion that was expressed by godly sorrow. If you dig down a little bit and look at the meanings of those words, it helps you understand, again, how godly sorrow, how it works in a person's life. For example, the word earnest says what earnestness you had. The word earnest means to show deep sincerity or seriousness. the word eager. The word eager means to be intensely desirous of something. It illustrates the depth of the motivation to make a change, to be truly repentant. What indignation? Indignation is anger aroused by something that is unjust. Anger aroused by something that is unjust. In other words, we can be indignant at ourselves when we see that what we're doing is just not right. What kind of feeling does that produce in us? Are we kind of passive about it or tolerant of it? Or do we see the danger in what we are doing and realize that something needs to change? The word alarm that's used here, what alarm? Alarm is a sudden fear caused by the realization of danger. Sudden fear caused by the realization of danger. You see, sometimes when people sin, they don't see a lot of danger in it. They see more pleasure or more, they see an easier way. They see something that they enjoy doing. They're not alarmed at all. One who is repentant is alarmed in realizing the mistake that they've made or the issue in their life that they need to deal with. An alarm is also a warning of approaching danger. And so do we see sin in that way? It's something that is dangerous that we need to do something about. You could give some thought to these different descriptions of emotion that accompany godly sorrow. But remember this as well. Repentance is not just about being sorry for sin. No, it includes that, of course. When we realize that we've made some mistake and we see the weakness in ourselves and we see the flaw and we see what we've done that is not fully pleasing to God, then we certainly do feel sorry. And that should be part of a repentant attitude. But repentance, the meaning of the word, is to change based on how you feel. To change based on how you feel. The word change is the key. Again, both godly and worldly sorrow include the emotion of sorrow. But what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? You see, your goal is not to repent. Your goal is to never have to repent again. You're not going to get there. But true repentance means that we've made a necessary change. And if we've made the change and we're now in harmony with God's law, then we aren't going to need to repent. What if you could live like that? What if you never needed, now don't jump into the Pharisees' camp here. He thought he didn't need to repent. But I'm talking about truly overcoming. When we genuinely make a change in our behavior, in our character. That's our goal. That's what repentance is. So growth, development of in our lives is going to be based on genuine repentance. The sorrow of sin, and then the change that is based on that sorrow. That's godly repentance, or godly sorrow. So we see a couple of thoughts about what it takes for us to make progress and to grow and to develop spiritually. Let's move on to a third thought. Third aspect here is really more of a question. The question is, ask yourself this: if not now, when? If not now, when? See, we all carry the burden of things we know we need to change. And they kind of fall into three different categories. First of all, they're the things that we want to change and we're working on, but we haven't quite overcome yet. That's probably describes a lot of what we are struggling with from day to day in our lives as Christians. The things that we want to change, that we're working on, but we haven't fully overcome. Second category are those things that we know deep down inside that we need to change, but we're not willing to face it yet. There are things that are, we know someday I got to deal with that, but this is not the time. And a third category might be those things that we simply don't want to change. The things that we'd rather not, the things that we want to continue. So sometimes if we look at those second two categories of areas where we know there's an issue, we see that we're kind of stuck in a holding pattern. Maybe waiting for circumstances to be easier. You know, when this happens in my life, then I'll be at a different stage and then I'll be able to move on and address this particular area. We might think to ourselves, I could be a better Christian if, but not quite ready yet to move in that direction. But if not now, then when? We talked a little bit about that actually in the sermon I gave last week. Let's go back again to Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Paul writes this in Romans 13:11. It says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Now is the time. And sometimes we have to kind of square our shoulders and look ourselves in the mirror and say, okay, now is the time. Paul's warning us that time is slipping away. We're closer to salvation, to the time of Jesus Christ's return, than we ever have been. That happens every day when you wake up. The night is far spent. The time that we have to maybe relax or rest is spent. It's gone. The day is at hand. It's time now. That's the gist of what Paul is writing about here. So we can look at it from our point of view in our lives. Now is the time. Now is the time to deal with those matters, to get control of certain things. Now, it's not an easy decision always. Again, there are things that we kind of want to put off until later, or some things that are such deeply ingrained patterns in our lives that we really don't want to have to change them. Paul also writes or hints at this kind of a decision in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11. He leads into it, verse 10, saying, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan is certainly a wily creature. He's crafty, he's shrewd, and he works on us from many different angles, and he'll find a way to put before us a temptation or something to draw us out of or away from our strength in God. But Paul says, put on that armor so that you can take your stand. This is really about wrestling here, is the analogy that Paul is using in this section. And it talks about that the one who at the end of the match is standing, that's the one who wins the match. Verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. Standing is the posture that we're working toward, that we take a stand. That's a phrase we use that, you know, that that implies that we're going to draw that line, and we're not going to be give in to some other force or to some other situation. We're going to dig in and make a commitment. And that's what Paul is saying here. In the time of for making that commitment, never any better time than now. James chapter 5, verse 7. We've already read this, but we skipped over a couple of statements here. James chapter 5, verse 7. I'm sorry. James 4, verse 7. I've got chapter 5 in my notes all the way through here, and I kept making that mistake the whole time here. But James chapter 4, verse 7. We read, submit to God, to yield to Him. At the same time, and as we submit to God, we take our stand against the devil. Resist the devil. To take a stand against him, to not give in to him. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep. So it's talking about yielding to God, to submitting to Him, but in order to do that, at the same time, we take a stand against Satan. See, we have to recognize when Satan is working on us. And they may not be, I don't mean that he, as a spirit being, comes and actually attacks you personally, but he's created a society that we all deal with every day. And we are always being bombarded by His philosophy, His approach, the things that He wants to distract us with. We can't take a stand against Him unless we know what He's doing. We're warned in Ephesians 6, we just read about His wiles, His craftiness, His shrewdness, and how He will use whatever means He must or can to try to weaken us. But as we submit to God and draw near to Him, then God will draw near to us. And Satan, we're promised, will flee. Now, he doesn't give up easily. He doesn't go very far. He's going to be back, and he's going to continue to try to lure us to his, to what he wants us to do. So, we have to ask ourselves, when am I going to be willing to grow, if not now? We might just consider an analogy again that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes that you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. People sometimes, maybe often, get the wrong impression that a Christian is a pacifist. A Christian is not a pacifist. A Christian is a fighter. A Christian is a soldier. Now, we don't happen to be involved in some of the same struggles that people in this society have, but it doesn't mean we don't need to be willing or even know how to fight. We have to fight the right battles. Our fight is against Satan. It says again in Ephesians that our warfare is a spiritual warfare with Satan and those who are part of his realm. So we are encouraged to be like a soldier. Now, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. He draws an analogy, but one who is a soldier in an army in today's world, he doesn't get involved with other kinds of battles and issues and commitments. He is dedicated to the warfare that he is enlisted in. And so we are to have that kind of commitment, to be willing again to take the stand, to be willing to fight the fight. And if not now, then when? So if we're dealing with these three categories of matters and issues in our lives, again, there are things that we want to change, we're working on, and haven't yet fully overcome, then we should take the next step in addressing what we're working on, to continue making progress in those areas. Identify the areas where we're not being successful, even though we're working on it. Identify where we can strengthen our efforts, and take that next step in addressing what we're working on. If there are things that deep down inside we know we need to change, but we're not ready to yet, we need to face up to those matters in our lives, to be honest about it, and to recognize that we can't just continue, but we need to be willing to address those things that maybe we've been putting off, things that we know we need to work on. Again, face up to it. And if there are some things in our lives that we simply aren't willing to change, then we certainly need to seek God's help. Go back to step number one, the humility we need to have, and to seek his help in getting over and getting past that mental block of not protecting areas in our lives that God is not pleased with. The only way that things take place is when we take action. And so the question, we ask ourselves, if not now, then when? Let's go on to another point we can consider as we are looking to gain ground in our spiritual growth, anticipating the emphasis we'll be placing on this matter of growth as we get to the Passover and the spring holy day season. A fourth consideration is, don't give up when you slip up. Don't give up when you slip up. Being human, no matter how much we want and how much we desire, we may have that true attitude of repentance that Paul wrote of in 2 Corinthians 7. It's very rare that we'll be able to make a total and complete change all at once. Growth is often two steps forward and one back. Growth is hard fought and won over a period of time. It's a battlefield that where we will sometimes suffer some loss. There'll be ups and downs. There'll be progress and then slips. So don't give up when you slip up. That's why New Year's resolutions fall by the wayside. People slip up and then they just quit and they go back to the way that they were before. Set your mind to follow through even when you find that you've stumbled. There are a couple of verses that I often rethink of again in this area. Don't give up when you slip up. Look at Psalm 37, verse 23. Psalm 37, verse 23. It says that the steps of a good man are ordered or established, or we see what those steps are by looking to God. The steps of a good man are based on the instructions and the what God teaches us. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Now, I like that sentence because you can read it two different ways. God delights in those who order their lives according to his instruction. But it also can be referring to us, that we delight in God's way. Both of those would be true. You can switch the, if your Bible has capitalized letters for the pronouns that refer to God, you can switch those and see that it applies in both directions, both ways. God delights in us. That's what we saw in Colossians 1. God is fully pleased with us at times. We can be fully pleasing in his sight. That's one of the things that we, again, would like to go to sleep at night thinking to ourselves that today God is delighted because I really did seek his way. That's not pride. That's not arrogance. But it's a realization that we can be in a relationship with God where we're not just cringing and afraid of him, but God will delight in our efforts when we follow and live according to his way. And of course, we delight in God's way. We delight in making those choices. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. We're not always going to be doing things that are delightful in God's eyes. We don't set out to do things that are wrong or evil, but we know that we're going to slip up. But if we fall, if we stumble, then God is not going to give up on us, for the Lord upholds him. Why? How will God, or why would he uphold us even when we stumble and fumble a bit? Because of that connection we've established with him. Our heart, our desire is to serve and to obey, and that's the character we have. And God will support us even when we stumble along the way. He doesn't condone sin. We still, of course, have to come to a repentant heart. But God is not going to throw us away if we make a mistake. So if you slip up, then don't give up. Don't give up on yourself. If you have a pattern of submitting yourself to, of following, obeying God, then that's something that he's going to be pleased with, and he'll give us support even in those down times. Look also at Proverbs 24, verse 16. Proverbs 24, verse 16. Proverb here says that a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. The righteous person is going to make mistakes. He's going to fall. In fact, over a period of time, we're all going to make plenty of mistakes. A righteous man falls seven times. That doesn't, you know, as other scriptures, it's not literally 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, but it means many times, innumerable times. It's got a number of, represents completion or just the general number that means it's going to happen. But the key is that he rises again. So if you slip up, don't give up. If you slip up, don't give up, stand up and continue with the commitment that you've made. Now, it's discouraging when we make those mistakes, and it can make us want to give up and make us give up on ourselves or to assume that God's going to give up on us. But that's not how he views us. Again, as we have established a pattern of true and genuine heartfelt repentance and humility before him, he will strengthen us in those times of need. Now, we do have to stand up and continue. We have to repent. We have to have the strength to dust ourselves off and continue. But don't give up. We're all familiar with what Paul described in Romans chapter 7, this description of his fight and his struggle against his nature and how difficult it is to do what we want to do. Paul describes the battle that we all fight. That there are things, and I won't read this whole section, but it begins in verse 15 and it continues on basically to the end of the chapter. But Paul describes the battle. It's so difficult to consistently do the things we want to do. As I said earlier, there's this gap between what we want to be and what we are, what we are working toward. And we sometimes are going to shake our heads, maybe often at ourselves, and say, why? Why am I doing that? Why am I like that? Why am I still struggling? Well, the reason we're still struggling is because of the human nature that's deep within us, this war that we have that's going on between what we are and what we're working to become. But it's also, verse 25, to teach us the solution is in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. Goes back to the first point of being humble. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God it will be through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're adding a couple of words, but that's the intent of that statement. So we learn that lesson over and over again, that this principle of overcoming is one that requires continual effort, and we are going to slip up, but we must not give up. So let me just offer one more thought that will help us to experience spiritual growth and will help us to hopefully have a little better report card as we examine ourselves as we get toward the Passover. The fifth suggestion that I have for you is to take advantage of what the church has to offer. Take advantage of what the church has to offer. Now, this is something that we are all involved in. But don't neglect the opportunity you have to be a part of God's church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Just a couple of thoughts on this line, because, again, I think it's something that we're familiar with and practice. But as you take advantage of being part of the church, consider the strength and the encouragement that you gain through doing that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, describes how that Jesus Christ established the structure of the church. He gave some to be, called some into the position of being apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors and teachers. And here's the purpose then that God is working in the church. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or for the work of service. God has established his church to prepare each of us for our opportunities to serve him, to serve one another, to serve God. We're being prepared. The edifying of the body of, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, we all have a part in it, and we work together, we strengthen one another, and we're all part of this body that Jesus Christ has established and has given a structure to. And what's the purpose of that? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. See, those are areas of progress that we can make within the structure of the church that God has provided for us. We struggle a lot to come to this condition of unity. But it's something that God has established that we should be able to work toward, or that we are working toward as part of that body, that church, that structure that he's provided. If we isolate ourselves from it, then we can't be part of that that benefit that's offered to us. So we work together to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. God provides a lot of the knowledge that we need. We can learn about God through our own personal study of Scripture, and we need to. But the church as a whole is provided for us to help us to gain the knowledge that we need. The church provides that in many different ways, through various educational programs, through publications, through the Sabbath services, through the contact you have with with the ministry of the church in other areas, especially when you go to something like the Winter Family Weekend, Feast of Tabernacles. It's all for the purpose of drawing us together to, in the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge of the way of God, and to prepare us to be a perfect man. Now, perfect here doesn't mean flawless. It means to a mature person, to be a complete person. That's the benefit we have in being part of the body that Christ is building, that God the Father has drawn us into, so that we'll no longer be children tossed to and fro about every wind or by every wind of doctrine. You know, one of the dangers, and I've spoken with some people about this, but they don't seem to see it usually when at the time that we're having this conversation, is that by separating from the body of Christ, they become vulnerable to wandering off away from the structure and the teaching of the church. And they get off onto their own ideas. And they start, well, they just start making mistakes because they have just themselves. Sometimes they're affected by the deceitfulness of others who are trying to draw them away from the church. I don't think I need to emphasize overly, or spend too much time emphasizing the need that we have for the church. We all experience that. And I think in this kind of a situation, the weather we've had the last few weeks, people are anxious to get back and to be with the church and to be able to have get past the illnesses and the cold weather so that we can be together on the Sabbath, and the value we have in being together. We've provided locally a webcast. It's a good resource when a person is simply not able to be at services. And I'm glad that we have that and that they can take advantage of it. But I hope it doesn't become an easy way out, an easy way to stay at home. They just don't want to go to the effort of being at a church service. Because being part of a church congregation takes effort, takes sacrifice. Mr. Franks emphasized that very strongly and very well in the sermon he gave a couple of weeks ago at the Winter Family Weekend. But those of us who take advantage of that opportunity for personal enrichment and encouragement will experience and have the opportunity for further growth and development. So take advantage of what God has given to us in terms of being active and supportive and within the guidance and leadership of the church. There's nothing more important to us than our calling. Our calling really is the fulfillment, is fulfilled by what we see the holy days represent. As we look forward to another year of those holy day observances, another season of them, then we see where our calling is going, what Jesus Christ is doing to build his church. And we find hope in that understanding. There's always light, as we put it, light at the end of the tunnel. And if the time between Feast of Tabernacles 1 year and Passover the next year is a tunnel, then we're halfway through. And that light is getting a little bigger and a little brighter as we continue along the way. To modify a familiar short quote, this winter too shall pass. So I hope that as it is passing, we can take advantage of the time immediately ahead to put together this recipe for growth and to continue in our preparation for and ultimately our appreciation of those spring holy days.